Welcome to In Conversation with David Goa. In June, I sat down with Bradley Jerzak at his home in Abbotsford, British Columbia. He is a teacher and preacher whose formation was in the Evangelical Church, Baptist and Mennonite, with a little of the charismatic movement along the way. He also studied at Briarcrest College and Seminary in Saskatchewan, Trinity, Western University in Langley, and most recently received his PhD in theology from Bangor University in Wales. We have known each other for a number of years, having met at All Saints of North America Monastery outside of Mission, British Columbia, where he was taking his initial steps exploring patristic theology and growing into the Orthodox Church. Our conversation ranges from his early formation and the gifts of the Evangelical Church that had shaped him, a love of the Scriptures and the life of prayer, and his early personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We talk about his Pauline-like ministry that largely continues with evangelical seekers and his deepening understanding of the ancient Church's teaching about the spiritual life, about the love and mercy of God vividly present in the Christ of the Gospels. For a number of years, he pastored Fresh Winds Christian Fellowship, a church in service to people with disabilities, children, prodigals, as he calls them, and the poor. I admired this work from first hearing about it. Bradley, or Irenaeus, as I call him, is an author and teacher, and is a reader and the monastery preacher at All Saints of North America Orthodox Monastery. He teaches patristics and New Testament at Westminster Theological Center in the United Kingdom and at St. Stephen's University in New Brunswick. Welcome to our conversation on spiritual formation and a vocation in service to a more Christ-like God.
Welcome to In Conversation with David Goa.
And you told me the Jerzak clan actually comes from China.
That's the rumor, that there was a tribe called the Jerzaks in Western China that were forced to emigrate and ended up in Eastern Europe. And they sort of disappear, and then the name Jerzak reappears in Moravia and Bohemia as this Slavic people. So who knows how you got from point A to point B, but here I am.
It's a great story, so you should nurture it.
I'll work on it. I can develop that in good Orthodox fashion.
You and I have talked a little bit about curiosity. I'll call it a curiosity. Mm-hmm. It's something that I think we share with our good friend, Archbishop Lazar. You know, I've known the Archbishop since the 80s. This is a man with a remarkable understanding of the spiritual life, drawing on the sources of the ancient church and Eastern Christian insight into what it means to step onto the path to wholeness. He also has plenty of Jeremiah in him,
yeah,
which makes him a little bit problematic within his own community.
Mm-hmm.
A prophet is not welcome. I often felt bad that for one reason or another, his ministry within the Orthodox community did not seem to flourish anything like his ministry beyond the boundaries mm-hmm. of the Orthodox community. There are so many people, as we both know, whose lives have been touched by him, who are outside the normal way the boundaries of the Orthodox Church are understood.
Right.
You spent a large part of your life engaged in ministry in an evangelical sphere, ministry towards the least of these. I have so much admiration for the way in which you went about, you and Eden both went about the ministry at Fresh Winds. And then you have
added another layer to this, which is my preferred way of speaking about it.
Yeah.
When you sort of formally entered the Orthodox Church, and Vidika Lazar has invited you to give homilies in the liturgy, your own teaching has continued, and it's continued largely outside the sphere of the Orthodox communities. Can you, and this is curious to me, why do people invite you?
That's a really good question.
And who is it that's actually inviting you to teach?
Okay. I believe that my shift to Orthodoxy had a lot to do with the beauty of the Orthodox gospel. When I heard that we have a gospel more beautiful, a God more merciful, Christ more winsome than I had ever imagined, I was drawn to that. In fact, I needed it. And I had some good advice back in the day. Don't become Orthodox until you can't not. So for 10 years, I sat at Vladika's feet, and I was already teaching this kind of God in at Fresh Wind, the God who is love plus nothing, and the God who saved us without needing to appease his wrath with the violent sacrifice of his son, but that rather God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So when I learned that, my heart sang and 1,000 pounds came off me, and I began to love and trust God much more strongly. After 10 years, I realized I actually needed to make the move for my own spiritual and emotional health. And so I did. But there are many who've not heard this beautiful gospel. And so when I write about it, or when I teach about it, when I talk about it on a podcast, it does stir hunger in those who have been waiting for such a message. So we've got these folks from, we could say, the Western Christianity, who are suspending judgment and just clinging to belief, when in fact they're in a double bind between believing that God is love and then also believing that he's a bit like Molech, you know, and needs appeasement and needs to punish, and that the punishment needs to be retributive and violent. And they are
taught, needs to be focused on his own son.
Yeah.
Which is part of what Molech was all about.
Right. And if you don't believe that, then it will be focused on you. So do you want to go to hell forever, or do you want to believe that God focused that wrath on his son? You get to choose, but it's retribution either way. It's just who receives it and how. And I'm not so sure they really believe that. They just believe that they believe it, because they have been taught that this is what it is to be faithful. And as a young evangelical, I was taught that not to believe that as a Christian is just liberal. And so those with a conservative impulse who hear me sharing a more beautiful gospel, but not from the perspective of a bland liberalism, but as conserving the faith of the ancient church, begin to think, hang on, you mean I could believe that God is love and not retributive and yet remain faithful because it's rooted somewhere? And then I say, exactly. And they're like, would you come speak about this at our church eventually, or in our school, or whatever? Because I think Orthodoxy can satisfy that conservative impulse, if by that we mean conserving something. And I do like to point out that, you know, a lot of those, what I regard as a heterodox version of God, that is in the sense that it requires this anger and so on, that's not old. It's, well, maybe it's 500 years old in the form we had been taught it and inherited. I know it goes back further than that, but I don't want something old. I want something ancient, right? So I'm not a progressivist in this, but I can sound like a progressive. And my progressive friends see common ground in what we're talking about. If we're saying the bottom line is God's love and mercy and compassion, and I'm just saying, well, that is not going off the limb of the tree. That is going down to the roots of the tree.
I said to you recently that we shouldn't be preoccupied or concerned about whether or not we are invited to speak within Orthodox circles.
That was really a relief to me.
And I reminded you that the Apostle Paul had this issue.
Yeah.
So that what you do is really a kind of Pauline ministry. You're invited to speak to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And it's also the case that that's part of where your gift is. Because that's the world that you really know. The world you grew up in.
Yeah, it's
my
people.
The world you cared about. It's your people.
Yeah.
And the world that also shaped you in a remarkable way. So I'd like to step back just a little bit. When you think back on your formation,
yeah,
you went to Briarcrest Bible Institute in Saskatchewan. You grew up in a Baptist context for a period of time. You moved through several of the evangelical churches. What were the gifts there?
Yeah, that's a wonderful
what
question.
What were the gifts there?
Yeah.
Because those gifts remain lively in you.
They do. My friend Brian Zahn likes to talk about moving on. When we move on, we pack our bags, and I packed some magnificent things in my bag. Things I wouldn't leave behind. So I will say that most of what I carry with me today from that tradition, I received before I was 8 years old. And that included a love for Christ, an awareness that of the imminence of Christ when I pray, and therefore also a love for prayer. And out of that, then an appreciation that however it worked, that what Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection, he did for me as well. And that this is somehow good news. And so there was a love of sharing good news. I'm an evangelist at heart. I'd say now I'm like T.F. Torrance trying to evangelize the Western mind. And then a deep, deep love for the scriptures, which began as, you know, when I, by the time I could read, I went and started memorizing scripture verses. And then I made up this rule. When I had memorized 30 verses, I wanted my own Bible. And my parents were like, we'll just give you one. Like, no, I shouldn't have my own till I've memorized 30 verses.
Ah, you were bargaining with them.
I was. And then I would highlight these verses. And then I would go to my father's Bible and I worked through his whole New Testament, and everything he had highlighted, I then transposed and highlighted on my Bible. And then I think I was 8 years old the first time I read the book of Acts two times through. And I think that gave me a desire to see a church that looked more like what I saw in the book of Acts. And so to summarize, a love for Christ, a love for prayer, a love for scripture, and a love for sharing the good news.
What were the 30 verses?
The first, I don't remember all of them, but I remember the very first one I memorized was Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And at 8 years old, I wrote my first sermon based on that verse and using Solomon the boy as my illustration. How instead of seeking fame and fortune, he asked first to, he asked for wisdom, but what he literally asked for was a hearing heart. And I just thought, that's what I want. And I can also tell you the last verse in that 30, because by then I was getting desperate for shorter verses. And it was Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish.
Wow.
Yeah, so
what a set of brackets.
Yeah, what a set of brackets.
So repent.
Mm-hmm.
It's curious. What do you think that meant for you when you were 8?
Or even younger. Actually, I remember as probably a 6-year-old lying in bed listening to Back to the Bible broadcast on the radio. My mom would let me listen. It was a way of staying up later. I would get to listen to Back to the Bible, The Voice of China and Asia, and Haven of Rest. And every night I would listen to these. So that was part of my indoctrination. But I remember listening to Back to the Bible one night and just realizing, oh my goodness, they repent for them meant say the sinner's prayer, invite Jesus into your heart, admit you're a sinner, all of that. And I thought, wait a minute, I haven't done that yet. And now in retrospect, it's funny to think of a six-year-old processing this idea of years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. You know? But really, I'd already loved Jesus, like deeply, deeply, and knew him and prayed and all. I had a very authentic experience of Christ. And yet, in that model, you had to come to the point of understanding you were lost. You had to get lost so you could get found. And that was what repenting was. It was admitting you're a sinner and inviting Jesus in your heart using a semi-prescribed kind of formula. And that's what it meant to me at the time. I think one thing I share with that, I still carry from that, is the idea of, in terms of metanoia, it's the turning of the noose, the organ of the soul that turns toward the overtures of divine love. And so I love how the 12-step recovery program talks about, I surrender my life and my will to the care of this God. And so a surrender to his care. I think that was involved in there for me at the heart level. But, you know, with the revivalism that was around and the hellfire preaching that came through town once in a while, repent also meant, like, escape the flames. So, you know, that was, which can be traumatizing for a little boy, thinking about his cousins who are going to the flames and their blood is on my hands. That was gruesome.
Yeah, it's a curious word, and there's been so much mischief attached to it as well.
Still floating as well, right? It gets these accretions of a low view of humanity.
Of course, the gift of it is the recognition that there are things that we do, things that we think, things that we do not do, which are destructive.
Yeah.
Which are a warping of life. So there is that dimension to it. But of course, at the heart of repentance in the understanding of the spiritual life in the ancient church is the notion of tears.
Yeah.
Pentheos.
Yeah.
That the tears of recognition are the gateway to turning your life around.
Yeah.
And to adopting a different stance towards yourself, towards your neighbor, towards the divine.
We had two versions of that I remember very clearly as a young child. One was that in our regular practice of the Lord's table, we would set aside time to examine ourselves. And
this was in the Baptist
Church. And so you'd examine yourself just as they're getting ready to serve the communion.
So this occurs together in the church service as they're preparing the bread and the grape juice.
Right.
Was it Wonder Bread? Did they take off the crust?
It was saltine crackers, because in the West we used unleavened bread, right?
Right.
So broken up saltine crackers and then Welch's grape juice, which was delicious.
So as they're preparing that, you are, give us that in detail. What does the pastor say or the deacon say? What are they encouraging here?
Okay, so we're all in our pews. And then the ushers would go forward to the communion table, which had stacks of these trays with a lot of little shot glasses with the grape juice and the dishes of the. And then he would pray. Well, he would read the passage from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, on the night he was betrayed and all of this. And then Paul goes into quite a serious, you know, let a man examine himself so that you don't eat or drink
damnation to yourself. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then they would begin to pass, the ushers would come and they would pass the trays down the rows, but you would hold on to the bread and the wine until we all ate and drank it together. So as we were waiting for that, you were meant to go through, just do a reflection on what are the sins that I am guilty of. It was a kind of self-examination, but it was without a confessor. And in retrospect, I think it was an exercise in self-loathing where we opened our hearts to the accuser, whether the accusing conscience or the accused. But then, having brought all these things up to the surface, then we would ask for forgiveness, and then sort of partaking of the bread and the wine was a way to receive that which had been done for us on the cross. And I remember so this is where the tears could come in for some, but I also remember it being where defiance was stirred up. And so I won't mention names, but I remember as a child watching people refusing to take the communion, not because they felt unworthy in their resentments, but because it was an open display of their resentments. And you knew, oh, so-and-so is angry at somebody today. And they may even be hoping that that person would notice that they're not taking communion, because this was a measure of how angry they were with them. That wasn't all the time, but it's something I noticed as a child, along with the tears.
In my childhood tradition in the Lutheran Church, mm-hmm. was the Norwegian Lutheran Church. And the Norwegian Lutheran Church was deeply influenced by free church impulses.
Yep.
The Lord's Supper was taken maybe twice a year.
Okay. We were monthly, by the way.
Mm-hmm. It was taken maybe twice a year.
Yep.
And my memory is that many of the most devout people in the church, those two Sundays of the year were the only Sundays where they did not come to church.
Really?
Because the words that were spoken, similarly to the ones that you quoted, of course, were the words of Paul.
Yeah.
It was not the words of Jesus Christ, the words of institution,
yeah.
at their Last Supper, but it was the words of Paul, and the emphasis was on eating and drinking unworthily.
Yeah.
So often the most pious people would not come.
Wow.
And I must admit, as a child, I found this haunting, I think, and yep. curious. And on the one hand, it is a significant discipline. And even in these forms, in my childhood church and yours, you know, you've identified one of the dark sides of this, wondering if others will notice your resentment.
Yeah.
So in that sense, it's a kind of public confession.
Yeah, that's true.
On the other hand, I'm certain for some people who go through this, this is a moment of seeking reconciliation.
Yeah.
And a moment of self-reflection and holding these things up and asking that God's grace will come and heal them.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sure that occurs as well.
Yeah.
Certainly in the Orthodox Church these days, where at least in many of the Orthodox jurisdictions, people go to communion with ease. That hasn't always been the case.
Yeah.
It's been a long and tattered history of yeah. how people engage the Eucharist in the Orthodox Church. But of course, within our church, one is encouraged to engage in the various disciplines of the spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
Communion being one of the disciplines of the spiritual life,
yep.
and confession being one of the disciplines of the spiritual life. To engage in that kind of reflection,
yep.
to understand what is standing between you and the fullness of life,
yep.
and to speak about it. To bring it into consciousness and to lay it out a little bit.
Yeah.
and to maybe even be able, be given the grace of the Holy Spirit to hear the words which say to you, God has forgiven you.
Yeah, this is a bit of a trick with it, in the sense of there are those who, it's a bit like cleaning up your house before the maid comes, if you were to have a maid. So is my preparation for communion making me worthy of the communion, or is the belief that I'm worthy of the communion actually deeply problematic? And so where I have come to, and even when at Fresh Wind, we would say, what qualifies you for this cup or for this bread is a recognition that you are in need of it, that I don't cleanse myself so I can have the cup. It's what's in the cup that cleanses me. I recognize the need for that mercy? And if I do, then please, you know, if you don't, if you think you've arrived somehow, now you're good enough to have it, then you might want to think twice.
It's grace bearing.
Yeah, I think so. And even, you know, I know that as Baptists, the pastor would always emphasize how this was just a memorial, or just, you know, whatever it was, it wasn't the Catholic thing. But I would say, even as a memorial, it was still meaningful and moving, and on occasion, maybe it was solemn, sometimes sullen, and there were those who would weep. And we had talked about tears earlier, and I will say also an occasion for tears in my upbringing were the revivalists. There was something we called the Prairie Fire Revival, the Cetera Twins back in the early 70s. And so that was evangelistic preaching, but the manifestation of response was people going forward and weeping. And I must say there was a sense of renewal in it, where people who were complacent and apathetic and marginal to faith would have some kind of experience of conviction. These were key words we used, right? So they would feel conviction of sin. And they knew, we talked about salvation by grace alone, but some of this related more to sanctification and the sanctification of tears. And sometimes there was repentance for, you know, hidden sins or chronic sins and so on. So as a boy, I observed this a lot, you know, people going forward under a burden, and then the burden is lifted at Calvary, you know, and Calvary, you'd experience Calvary in some way, an existential encounter with forgiveness at the front, you know. So it was the altar call, but it was unusual in that, like in the Billy Graham Crusades, the altar call was always for conversion, whereas with the revivalists, it was a call to, reviving a right spirit, I guess. And so I don't want to be hypercritical of that. I think there was an industry of it that I think was toxic, about re-erecting a veil through which you'd have to re-tear it somehow. And that's an ugly version of it. But so I saw this authentic renewal happening in people like my parents. And so I can appreciate what was happening in that culture. And it was a culture.
Right. I want to linger over a little bit, mm-hmm. this matter of confession.
Yeah.
I did some work years ago in a conservative Mennonite community. They had separated themselves from the old Mennonites.
Yep.
The Swiss wing of the Mennonite community. This is a community in southern Alberta. They were wonderful people, small people. They really reminded me of Luther's comment that the Anabaptists were really married monastics.
Oh, okay.
They're a very monastic community, very tight boundaried community, deeply engaged by scripture, deeply engaged by the disciplines of their own spiritual life. I spent time with them and actually reflected on how this community had a highly developed set of what I would call, from a religious studies perspective, rituals of discernment.
Okay, yeah.
And it included confession, it included communion, it included the choosing of deacon, presbyter, bishop.
Yeah.
They had threefold ministry. So I was in that community when they announced that in some months, God willing, they would have communion. They would have the Lord's Supper. They would have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper.
Yes, ordinance. There's a word. Yep.
The ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And that everybody is to discern and to, in prayer, go before the throne of God. And perhaps, God willing, they would have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So it was all stated in that fashion. And this would lead the community, from my conversations with a variety of people there, this would lead these families into a kind of regular, you know, twice a year, not just taking of account in the abstract sense, but thinking about what is their attitude towards, what is their thoughts about, what is their relationship shaped like with each other and with others in the world. And are there things here that needed to be sorted out, that needed to be not only brought forward, but they needed to be confessed, brother to brother, sister to sister.
Yeah.
And there needed to be peace to send on this. It was very moving to me. And then on the day before, if my memory serves me, it was the day before, they would gather for a service, and in that service, they would invite people to. It was in fact a service of public confession. Although it's interesting because the confession wasn't public. What was public was the stating that you had done the confession.
Okay. Yeah.
So they would stand up, and this was a gender-specific environment, so women on one side, men on the other. So the husband would stand up, because this is only for, of course, adults, because those who had undergone believer's baptism. So the husband would stand up, and his wife would then stand up, and the husband would speak for both of them. And they would say, as far as it lieth within me to know, I say before God and before you that all is well in my relationships to God and to my brothers and sisters. And then they would sit down. Or, and this occurred a couple of times, they would stand up and they would say, it has been laid on my heart that all is not well. I ask my brothers and sisters to pray for me. And they would sit down. So then they would not go to communion. And depending on what it was, they would meet with the clergy, with deacon, presbyter, bishop, and seek to work this out. And if it was of a grave nature, they would perhaps be I mean, it's interesting. We have to be careful about this. Disfellowshipped, shunned are the terms we normally use. Now, in some cases, that has the character that we associate with it. But in other cases, it doesn't have that. We have to be careful about this.
Yeah.
It is simply saying this is a serious matter, and we stand around you in solidarity to some extent.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not. Maybe you have better words for this than I do. In hopes that you can work this through and come to the proper place and return to the table.
What I like about that is the emphasis on the examination is relational. How are my relationships, you know? Whereas the setting I was in, it could be much, it was more private, as might maybe the sins were. So I if I was working through my sins, maybe a lot of them were relational sins, but I didn't think of it that way. It was more just, here's the list of wrongs.
Between you and God.
Between me and God. And maybe some of those are between me and others, but it didn't like the emphasis was on the sin, not on the relationships.
I see.
And so that...
So it's a kind of moralism.
Absolutely a moralism, yeah. And that's why I said earlier that it felt like just giving a green light to the accuser. What we recognized as the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the fruit of that might be self-loathing tells me it might not have been the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It was just like, well, now is where we take the shield of faith down and let the enemy of our souls, or let's say the exacting conscience, just pummel us for... And so this pummeling would be then like it was a little spanking, I suppose. It was a form of penance. We didn't have penance. So this moment was penance. It was
That's right. A
self-inflicted kind of penance. And that's why I've so appreciated confession. Oh, one other thing is occasionally we would have testimony nights that included grandiose confessions about things, but that wasn't connected to communion. When I ran into Bishop Varlam, who's my confessor, it was a whole new world for me, because he has a pattern of confession that I don't know that other priests do it this way, but there's a real pattern to it. And he always begins with, what's troubling you? So it's not, what are you guilty of? It's about an anxiety in me where I am at odds with my conscience. And that creates this anxiety. So that's what's troubling me. And he always wants me to know the problem here is not between you and God. It's between you and your conscience. And then I will share what's troubling me. And immediately, sort of the first phase of the confession is he will say, of course, this is the human condition. You're not alone. Everyone goes through this.
It's an affirmation.
It's an affirmation. And then when he's done that, he will say something to the effect of, but the important thing to remember is you don't need to go run and hide like Adam and Eve. You don't need fig leaves. You don't want to go into alienation and isolation. So as quickly as you can, get up and come back into the presence of God, where you find out he's already forgiven you. And so what he's doing there is he's evangelizing my conscience with the good news that I am forgiven, that there is no need to hide, and that that our Abba who is in heaven welcomes every prodigal back. And then, so having then assured me of the gospel and of forgiveness, then there will be a rider that's like, and if you need to make amends about this to someone, if the problem is I was unkind to Eden, well, you know, then you do need to go do that. And penance is not some sort of payment or fine, a spiritual fine that you pay off. And rather it's whatever the pathway is back to intimacy with God and to those you're at odds. And then he does his very quick little liturgical prayer at the end, which is so beautiful, but sometimes hard to hear because he does it quickly so that he can remember it, I think. When I slow him down, he has trouble. But paraphrasing it drastically, it's like, I'm a man just like you. I have no power to forgive sin. But right. Because of the words, you know, of the Lord in the gospel to the apostles, it's, you know, we can declare you are forgiven. Yeah. And it's not that the declaration forgives you.
Yeah.
It's a declaration once again of the gospel.
And put it behind you.
And now you are ready,
yeah,
to go without malice, mm-hmm, to receive the communion. So this idea, I guess where I'm troubled by is this idea that if I know I'm not ready to, then choosing not to get ready to it's an act of rebellion in that sense. It's like, so if I say, well, not all is not well, then make it well. And at that point, will I say no, I will not make it well. Then, yeah,
yeah, but that's a revelation.
Yeah.
That's a revelation that you're involved in a serious struggle here.
Yeah.
So on the one hand, it's not about, or it seems to me,
mm-hmm,
I'm interested in your thoughts on this, it's not about saying to the person, no, the grace is in the communion.
Yeah.
Just go and do it.
Right.
This is an indication that they're involved in a serious struggle. They need to do work on this, and they need help with the work on this.
So it's help that's the key, isn't it?
Of course, yes.
Whereas what I'm talking about is choosing stuckness.
Correct, yes.
You know, and not being willing to do the work and get the help. That's troubling to me. But yeah, I think you're right. That the reverse problem is just going glibly and saying, you know, which is to give, to receive the communion as like a betrayal, as did Judas, you know, where your lips touch the spoon or the cup,
right.
in a traitor's kiss.
Right.
So Vladika Lazar, he's said to me many times, it's, you know, sometimes we put this great burden on people to, you've got to pray all these prayers and, you know, go through the canons and all before you can have this communion. His one concern is that you are living in forgiveness and approach the cup without malice. And I've taken that to heart. And I do feel the struggle, because when I examine myself, I ask myself, am I turning away from love right now? And that has been a painful struggle, when I recognize places where I've turned from love.
Mm-hmm. I would like to turn to another theme that's central to your work, mm-hmm. both your writing and your teaching. What's at the center of your teaching?
That if there is a God, and I say if not out of doubt, but as a declaration that it's a faith statement, rather than I haven't arrived at some sort of rational certitude, that if there is a God, that God is love. And the content of that love is revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation of the nature of God as self-giving love comes into clearest focus on the cross. And so the nature of God is cruciform, which is to say cross-shaped, kenotic, which is to say self-emptying, and radically forgiving love. So
why does it come into clearest focus on the cross?
I think because at that point, now we're into we're seeing Christ descend into humanity's darkest abyss, and that we find his love even there. So we'll see his love, let's say, with the woman caught in adultery, or in healing the lepers, and so on. But for, as Gregory of Nazianzus said, you know, what is not assumed is not healed. So he assumes the human condition and goes right and encounters the human condition,
including death.
Including death itself.
Death itself.
And so I should also say that to me, crucifixion in the West, we've so divided things up that cross meant crucifixion. That's not what cross means to me. What the cross to me includes that which God did in Christ and through Christ, through his death and descent into Hades and the resurrection. So when Paul says, I glory in nothing but the cross, he's not saying I glory in nothing but Good Friday or Holy Friday, you know. What he said, the whole passion, and so in some ways I think about the crucifixion is what we did to Christ. The cross is what Christ did through the crucifixion, the harrowing of Hades, and then his triumphant resurrection. So that's all cross to me. But we didn't see the resurrection. What we saw is the one on the tree. We didn't see him descend into Hades. We see the one on, and what's he doing on the tree of life there? It's he's pouring himself out as love completely unto death. He's forgiving Caiaphas and Pilate and Judas and me. And then he's also self-giving, radically forgiving, and then co-suffering. So he enters into solidarity with all those who've suffered in a very real way. He draws up every bullet, every sexual assault, every piece of shrapnel from a drone land, you know, from all history, from the time a caveman first dragged his woman into and raped her to however this thing ends up, all of that's drawn up. And I love Simone Weil on this. She talks about how he takes that and he separates the suffering from the sin, and he forgives the sin, and then he absorbs that suffering in his love, and in that sense purifies the suffering of and so that's at the center of my message. It's a theology of the cross as a revelation of divine love, and in that model, then things like the Father turning his face from the Son in some kind of ontological severing of the Trinity just appears ludicrous and heretical to me. On the other hand, I do see Christ really, I mean, he engages the human condition to the nth degree, including facing into the despair of the abandoned so that he can die for those who've despaired and felt abandoned.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yeah. And yet we don't make that into an ontological conclusion like I used to.
I see.
But rather an act of co-suffering redemption that he not only experiences but overcomes through faith. So he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 there. Mm-hmm. But in verse 24 of the same psalm, he's saying, he has not despised the afflicted one. He has not turned his face from me. And when I share the beautiful gospel in Western churches, and I go there because they want, the theology was God abandoned his son, and the hidden doubt is then he could abandon me. But when I take them through to verse 24 and I just, he has not turned his face from me, I will see people, their faces will screw up into it, like, and then burst, and I've literally seen tears shooting out of people's eyes, you know, and I'm like, what just happened here? It's like they heard the gospel, that the revelation of Jesus Christ on the cross in his co-suffering love is that this is his Abba never turns from us, whereas the gospel I grew up on was not just turn to God in repentance. It was, if you turn to God, he will be able to turn back to you.
Yeah.
In the East, it's, he's never once turned from us. And St. Antony the Great talks about this, that the God no more turns from the sinner than the sun turns off for the blind. You know, the sun's still shining. But and somehow it's the preaching of this gospel opens our eyes to see that sun. So,
what's your sense of why? Why there has developed in the human mind and the human heart a fear, and then we've erected theological cathedrals around it,
yeah,
a fear of divine abandonment of the human. What's the root of this?
Well, I used to think it was rooted in Kelvin, but that's just the cathedral that developed around the shame. Mm-hmm. Or Augustine. No, that was just a theological employment of the very shame that we see in Genesis 3. So however we read Genesis 3, I would read it in, you know, mythopoetic terms, I suppose, or there's probably, you've talked before about how myth tells us how things come to be. Mm-hmm. And you're asking, how does this come to be? Mm-hmm. And in my mind, it's somehow when we stumble in any way, the conscience that Vladika Lazar says is an infallible judge. I think not necessarily infallible if it becomes your inner Pharisee, right? But a shame comes over us out of alienation from our conscience, and emerging from that shame comes a shame lens through which we see God as someone who would either despise us or abandon us or be angry at us. So why on earth did Adam and Eve think they needed to hide from the one who gave them life and sustained their life? They began to see God through their own shame and began constructing an idol. And so now they have this God.
And reconstructing the world.
And reconstructing the world. And when that lens is so thick that it becomes very easy to verify it as true through your experiences. So the very first time I do something bad, according to my conscience, and then experience the consequences of that, I project those consequences onto the orientation of God while turning away from me. Yeah, and so because I'm seeing it rooted in the Adam and Eve story, and I see that as a kind of myth that, wow, this is the human story, and this is what we do and how we do it.
Solzhenitsyn has the comment that literature is given to human beings so that they learn that not everything is learned from your own experience.
Wow.
That is our own experience, not only often, but ubiquitously.
Yeah.
Becomes the prism through which we understand the future and through which we engage it. Mm. And that needs to be healed.
Yeah.
So we can actually be present to what is, yeah, instead of present to the way in which the light of that which is coming to greet us is refracted,
yeah,
through our passion, through the suffering that has already taken root in our heart.
Yeah. I guess what I'm suggesting then is that we're horrible at inference because we're making inferences refracted through the prism of shame. And that then colors how we see God, how we see the world, how we see our own souls. And we become alienated even from ourselves, and all the way down to where my conscience and I become enemies. And my conscience may even attempt the same autonomy as Adam and Eve, which is, an autonomous assessment of what is good and evil. That's the wrong tree to be eating at. And yet my conscience climbs up onto the judgment seat, where only the all-merciful Christ is qualified to render a verdict. But when my autonomous conscience sits on that seat, the verdicts it renders are condemnation and accusation and judgment, not only of others, but first of all myself. And in the pain of that, I deflect them onto others.
I've been reading a new book on David, mm-hmm, on the David narratives in the Hebrew Bible. And the book is titled David, the Divided Self.
Oh, wow.
And the thesis of the writer, it's written by a rabbi in California, as he follows the David narrative through, is that here we see the struggle of the divided self. And the reason that David becomes so significant in Jewish self-understanding is both the crystalline way that divided self is revealed in the life of David,
yep,
at virtually every level.
Wow.
And then the way in which it gets voice in the Psalms,
yep,
your quoting of the Psalms that Jesus quotes from the cross. So the Psalms become the cry of the human heart around that. Mm-hmm. And of course, it's so easy to become romantically attached to the shame.
Yeah.
And that David
becomes an identity, in fact.
Becomes an identity.
Yeah.
Instead of just a diagnosis.
Yeah.
And David finally comes to the place of realizing that he is beloved.
Yeah. The Psalms give us a way to process that. My experience in Western theology is that we became very, very uncomfortable with identifying, well, with using the word sinner of ourselves. So we've been saved by grace, so we're no longer sinners. We're maybe sinners saved by grace, but let's just say we are in Christ now. But because there wasn't, It's about imputed righteousness then, which is very abstract. And so when I pray now, like, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, or I pray the confessions of David in the six Psalms that we do in the Matin service, I'm not saying that's my identity. I'm saying that's my struggle. And it's an existential reality for me. And it feels like those who are in denial of their struggle, they don't process those things. And so I can even go into those six psalms, and some of them are, they sound self-hating, and some of them sound like murderous and so on. And I'm like, well, I don't really believe this. Well, that's interesting, because why are faces coming to mind then? And I realize I do have the experience of Adam locked out of paradise and of the disciples sealed out of the tomb, and I am in lament. And knowing that in 2 hours I will have to approach the cup without malice in my heart, that won't happen by going into denial of the struggle. It will happen if I trust this process that has been given to us by the fathers and mothers of the church, by the psalmist, because David's not just sharing his private journal. He brings that journal forward to say that this is to be the hymn book of the community, so that we have a community that moves from a divided heart into a heart that knows its beloved. But you have to walk the path through it that includes real, I mean, there's a corporate confession.
Yes.
Of the whole thing.
Indeed.
Yeah. And to me, that was a major turning point in my spiritual health, was being able to say those psalms from the depths, and then watch the curtain and the gates open and the priest emerging to offer me the fruit of the tree of life. Oh my goodness. And I relive it every time, or maybe I live it the once every time. I don't, you know, it's a mystery to me what happens there, but I'm very conscious of being invited to the tree of life, which is the cross at that point. So
I know you as a person of two names.
Yeah.
I don't have two names. I was named for the psalmist, and so when it came to a baptismal name, I couldn't get another name.
Mm.
I don't know whether that's good or bad. I sometimes think that it was a mistake on my parents' part, since I have only largely been able to replicate David's sins.
Yeah.
But you are named Brad, Bradley, I assume.
Bradley, yeah.
And to the best of my knowledge, there is no Saint Bradley before you. So, but you also, when you entered the Orthodox Church, you were given the name of one of the wonderful early church fathers.
Mm-hmm.
How did that come about?
Yeah. And in fact, let's just back up for a moment to my baptism. So when we were talking earlier, you mentioned how in the Anabaptist communities they had believer's baptism, and you used it as a synonym for adult baptism. But in my case, as an eight-year-old, I was so profoundly affected by the gospel that I went to my Baptist pastor and convinced him that I was ready. And he was convinced. And
at eight.
And it was such a critical decision on his part. Like if he had said no, it would have been devastating. Because my faith was as alive then as it is today. And there are those who'd say, yeah, well, but you wouldn't have understood. I'm like, oh, and we do now? You know? What I understood was that I intended to follow Jesus Christ. And I wanted to make a public confession of that in baptism. And so I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So then when I came to the Orthodox Church, some like yourself have been baptized by immersion. Did Vladika do your baptism? Yeah. In my case, he said, we're just going to chrismate you. Just is a Baptist term, but we're going to chrismate you. And that was profound for me. But along with that comes this naming. And so at first, it seemed like a mistake, because when I looked up, the very first thing I did was I looked up whose saint day is on my birthday. But when I looked it up, I mistakenly went to the Catholic calendar.
I see.
And so Irenaeus was the saint his saint day is June 28th in the West. So that got me thinking, at least, on a whole bunch of levels that weren't a mistake, I don't think. So one was I had the advice that should think about a saint. It can some folks have the name chosen for them. And in my case, I was at least able to propose a name. And so I proposed Irenaeus, first of all, because of that birthday issue, but then also because it's a good idea to think about somebody who you would like to emulate, if you can, who has qualities and virtues, and there's some kind of connection at that level. So I thought of him as the father of systematic theology, and I'm a theologian.
Oh, I see.
And he's, not all would agree, but, you know, that some would say that. And so then, and the idea with him was he wasn't just an apologist. He didn't just want to be right. He wanted to be winsome. He wasn't just trying to make the Gnostics look ridiculous. He was trying to win their hearts at some level. And so that's something I need as a theologian, because for me, the shadow side of that is wanting to be right, wanting to win the debate, and to think much more pastorally than that. I felt like Irenaeus might be a good mentor. And then on top of that, sort of the meaning of that name, because I just have such a deep conviction that we need to be peacemakers. And so to be Irenic.
Correct.
Which is funny, because in the Anabaptist tradition of peacemaking, when out of the Anabaptist tradition came some of these Baptist faith statements back in the day that would always talk about being Irenic, even though we weren't. But I was aware of this peacemaking element to that word and to that name. And blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the sons and daughters of God. Means a lot to me. And I practice it not because I'm naturally a pacifist, but because I have to follow Jesus in those areas where I have vengeance fantasies and where I feel dangerous. So I've really embraced the call to peacemaking as best I can. And so I related that to Irenaeus. And then it also dawned on me, wait a minute, my mom's name is Irene.
Oh, wow.
And my archbishop's name is Irenae. Mm-hmm. And so all of those factors.
And the Baptist world goes back to the Anabaptist world.
Yeah.
And one of the great gifts of the Anabaptists is to give us, in the heart of the Reformation, in the wake of the Reformation, to give us the notion that the Holy Crusade, the just war, are ubiquitous, but yieldedness is greater.
Yeah, yeah.
And you don't need to pass on the pain.
That's right. I just believe that so deeply in my heart. And so, although I have other saints who I actually have more affection for, you know, Saint Macrina the Younger and so on, it's not about a popularity contest or affections. It's about the Irenaeus will be my mentor in some of these things.
So do you intend then to write a similar book, or are you doing that to his writing about, you know, on heresies and what the modern heresies are that you seek to address? And do you seek a way to address them Irenically?
Yeah. So, in fact, my book, A More Christ-Like God, is precisely that. Mm-hmm. I look at toxic images of God that we have embraced, whether through indoctrination or through life experience or by projections of ourselves in the mirror, these false images of God as either tyrannical, judgmental, and punitive, or as distant and silent and really an absentee, or the kind of God who's a genie in a bottle, and if you rub the bottle right, you'll get your wishes. And it's so there's a triumphalism to that, maybe, but also you can manipulate him. It's the doting grandfather God. So in that book, A More Christ-Like God, I'm saying, well, these are some of the modern idols, even idolatrous images of Christ. And so what we need is to go back to the Gospels and say, Jesus Christ is perfect theology. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him in bodily form. He's the exact representation, which leads us again then to that cruciform image of God. And so I guess that would be one foundational kind of a Irenaeus style thing, and hopefully I'm winsome. It just depends on how grumpy I am when I'm writing.
Yeah. Well, that's great. Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining us. Brad Jerzak's recent book is titled A More Christ-like God, A More Beautiful Gospel. I welcome your thoughts on our discussion in this podcast and encourage you to visit our website. Details may be found in the program notes.